So I wanted to talk a little bit about Thanksgiving, but I wanted to do it this morning by talking about Thanksgiving's cousin, which is joy, okay? So we're going to talk about joy this morning, and this is a little different than what we normally do. For those of you who are visiting, we have been going through the Gospel of Luke, calling it Total Transformation, and just sort of working our way through Luke. This morning, we're going to take a break from Luke, and I'm going to look at various passages. And so if you need a Bible or would like a Bible, you could raise your hand. We'll hand one to you. I'm going to be skipping around a bit, though. So if you want to look up Psalm 16:11, you could do that. But I'm going to be skipping around a bit. I'll just warn you ahead of time. I'm doing more of a word study on the concept of joy throughout the Scriptures. And, you know, been thinking about this, especially on Friday. I was really grappling with the concept of joy and just, you know, enjoying this process of trying to figure out what is it that about joy that is sometimes so elusive. Do you ever sense that? That joy can be in a very elusive kind of a thing. Like, you know you're supposed to be joyful, and you know you have lots of reasons to be joyful, and yet it just sort of eludes you. You just have trouble. And I was sort of having a really great time grappling with why that is and looking through the Scriptures. And I wished at one point as I was kind of working through, I wished I could just push a button and we could all be filled. We could all have our joy levels just like go up like this, you know? And we could walk out of here on Sunday morning, everybody's just kind of skipping out the door because we're all filled with this joy that we know is sort of out there and that we want to have. But, you know, alas, God didn't structure it that way. He didn't give me those powers to be able to push a button. But what he did do is he gave us some scripture that talks about the concept of joy. And I think that what we can at the very least do this morning is we can sort of point ourselves down the path that leads to joy. This thing that we want so desperately and yet we find so elusive. So I want to talk a little bit this morning to begin with about the sources, or the source actually, of joy. And I know that, you know, we search in many, many different places for joy. And we're coming into the Christmas season, and the sort of quintessential picture of that is the child on Christmas morning who, you know, looks at the gifts under the tree, and we just think, oh, you know, this child thinks that I just can't wait to open these gifts. Everything I've ever wanted is going to be under that tree. And then the child opens the gifts, and lo and behold, not everything he ever wanted or she wanted is under the tree. And even the things that they did want don't seem to bring the same kind of joy and happiness that they thought it would. And it's this kind of cycle. And it starts in childhood, and then it goes forward. And so we have people in Walmart on Black Friday who are so desperate for cheap goods that they pepper spray others to gain an advantage, to get to the aisle more quickly. I'm not sure if you read about that story, but amazing things go on as people seem to have their joy wrapped up in things and items, and there's all kinds of sources that we look to for our joy. Some of us are trapped in a sort of parental pleasing mode, and even when we grow up and we're adults, we're still kind of thinking, if I do this, my parents will finally be pleased with me and they'll love me. And so we're sort of in this, we think that that's where our joy will be found, is if we please our parents. And some of us look for joy in a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and these days even vampire boyfriends can be the source of our joy. Some of us look for joy in our achievements. You know, do we accomplish the things that we set out to accomplish? You know, some day, way back in the past, we got this image of this is who I should be. And so we set on that and we move towards it. And we just think that if we get there, then our joy will be full. And some of us use money to be the source of our joy. And we think if I have enough of it, that I will be joyful because maybe I will have comfort finally. I can pull myself, my life together and make sure that nothing goes wrong. I will be able to sort of ensure that in my life, I can block out all the risk, you know, if I have enough to protect myself. And I think this is particularly a problem in the United States. We are so in love with comfort. We're so in love with comfort, and we find our joy in comfort. And it go on and on, right? The list is almost endless. For me, when I was younger, I had my list, and the two things highest on my list were success, that sort of achievement thing. And then fun. I wanted to party and have fun and on the weekend. So I'd work really hard during the week and try to be successful at my schoolwork and everything. And then I would just go have fun on the weekends. And, And there was a point, right? And we come to these points where suddenly it was like, wait a second, this just isn't joyful. It's not satisfying the hunger that's deep inside of me that longs for this thing called joy. And whatever it is that we're seeking after, we will come to that moment where we realize it's not fulfilling. It always comes up short. It never brings the joy that we anticipate or hope it would bring. So we go to the Scripture and we look, what is the source of joy in the Scripture? Where do we find joy in the Scripture? How are we supposed to grasp onto this joy? Well, I did sort of an English version study, just a quick kind of study on the word joy this week. And there are, in the ESV, there are 179 occurrences of the word joy. So a lot of Scripture talks about joy. And you can go through and sort of categorize it. If I'd had more time, I would have put all the instances of joy, like I often do, into different categories and say, well, this one talks about joy and the source of joy and the motivation for joy and all that stuff. But it was Thanksgiving weekend, so I wasn't able to do all of that. Plus, there's 161, I think it is, instances of the word rejoice, which is very similar. So you've got all the Scripture talking about it, and when you go through, you just see this rich pool of information and knowledge about the concept of joy. And one of the things that rings true over and over again, one of the things that seems to ring through all or many of the verses on the concept of joy is that the ultimate source of joy, now listen to this carefully, the ultimate source of joy, according to the Scripture, is the Lord. Okay? The ultimate source of joy is the Lord. That's where we look for, we find connecting to God, connecting to the Lord, being in relationship with God, interacting with God in the various ways that we interact with God. That is the ultimate source of joy. Now, I pulled out a few choice scriptures that indicate this truth. Psalms 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 43:4. Then I will go to the altar of God. Now listen to this. To the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. To God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Isaiah 29:19. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Matthew 25, moving to the New Testament, verse 23. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. Luke 1:44, Mary is with Jesus, pregnant with Jesus, and she walks in and Elizabeth is there, and the baby in Elizabeth, it says about her, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb, that's John the Baptist, leaped for joy at the presence of the Lord. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you. Jesus is moving towards the cross. He's at the very end, the last kind of things that he says to his disciples. And then in the middle of that, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And then moving on to Paul, and we'll talk about Paul a little bit more later, but Paul writes things like this, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, and remember, paper was expensive then, so when they wrote things two or three times, it was a big deal. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He emphasizes that we're to find our joy in the Lord. And then you go skip all the way to the end of the New Testament in Revelation 21. We have this picture of this tearless existence, and there's no crying or tears anymore, and the root of it is that God is present with the people. That's the source of that tearless existence. That's where the joy comes from. And so all throughout Scripture, you have over and over again the case being made that the source, the true, the genuine source of our joy is the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord. Now, that's not just a platitude. I know it kind of can sound like a platitude, a trite kind of a saying, you know, something that sounds nice but it's not really true. And when I say this, I'm not saying it in a sort of platitudinal kind of way, that, oh, this is the Sunday school answer, your joy is to be in the Lord, right? This is the answer you're supposed to have. No, this is literally, it means that interacting with the living God is infinitely superior to any other potential reservoir of joy from which we might drink. Interacting with the living God. Okay, He's not dead. He rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He's living. Interacting with God is the greatest source of our joy. Being in the presence of God is the greatest source of our joy. And those of you who know me, you know that this is something that I've lived. Several years back, I went through kind of a burnout phase, and God used that to teach me a number of things. And one of the things that He taught me is that I was seeking my meaning and my value in pastoring well, in preaching, and sort of my whole identity and my joy was tied up in doing those things well. And it was a painful process that God had me on, but ultimately a very good one, because He was breaking me down, because attaching my value and my worth and my identity to those things was going to lead to death for me, if not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense. Because those idols could never fulfill the heart in the way that God can. And so God at one point in my life said, okay, I'm not going to let you keep trying to fulfill yourself in that idol. And so this process of burnout, and it was tough, it was painful, there was lots of loss in many respects, but at the end of the day, what God did is He shifted my focus and my sense, my longing from being a great pastor and preaching a good sermon and doing pastor things well to being in His presence. Now, it's not perfect. I still get caught up in these other things. It's not perfect. But boy, I would say that one of the greatest things that Christ has done on this side of the cross in my life to bring about transformation is to shift my focus from that idol to the Lord Himself and being in the presence of God. And I'm so thankful that today I really, like most of the time, really, you could say, if you could give up all of your ministry and all the things that you love to do, if you could give all that up, would you give all that up to be in the presence of the Lord? And I can sit here and say honestly, most days, in a heartbeat, my answer would be yes. Yes. Because I know down to my toes that there is nothing better than to be living in the presence of God. And the Bible says this, our true joy is in the Lord. So the question then becomes, this is what I was wrestling with on Friday and enjoying very much, is how do you acquire joy in the Lord? How do you get to that place? And I have a long ways to go in the process, but what does the Bible say? What kinds of things do we have to help us along the way to get our sights focused on the source of our true joy? Now, do we have this up here? If you could put up the first slide, I kind of made a little diagram, and these diagrams come to me like late at night, and sometimes I never know in the morning if I get here they're going to make any sense, but let's see how this goes. So here's you, and then on the other side we'll put the next one, which is joy in the Lord. And it seems like such an easy thing that your gaze could be fixed on the Lord and that you would just think and look and have your joy in the Lord. It seems like a very simple thing that you would reach out and grasp joy in the Lord. But what seems to take place so often is this. There are these kinds of obstructions. There's a long list here. There's various anxieties. You have lots of reasons to be joy, but you're worried about stuff. You're worried about tomorrow, you're worried about the next day, you're worried about your job, you're worried about your relationships, you're worried about all kinds of things. And so while you can tell yourself on one level that, you know, I have all these reasons to be joyful, it's almost like these anxieties are crowding out the joy. Or bitterness. Somebody's wronged you, You're hurt over that. You're just kind of tearing you up on the inside. And while you have lots of reasons to be joyful in the Lord, seems like every time you make a posture, change your posture in that direction, this sort of bitterness comes in and blocks the way. Or guilt. All those things I've done in the past, all the ways I've dishonored God, all the ways that I've harmed the people around me. You know, every time I think of them, it's like I want to cringe because I just feel this sense of anguish about how stupid I've been, what I've done. And there's this joy. I know I have reason to be joy, but this guilt just overwhelms me. Or this disappointment. I had this dream of what I would be or who I would become, and I know that there's this joy out there, but as I'm moving towards the joy, I'm just overwhelmed by this sense of disappointment because life hasn't turned out the way that I had wanted it to turn out, and I hoped it would turn out. And then we could just add on to this list many, many, many things, right? All kinds of things that steal our joy. I mean, sometimes it feels like joy is like this little fox in the forest and everything has to be perfect and quiet in order for it to show up, right? And if there's any movement, anything wrong, then joy runs away, right? And so I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about this and I'm saying, so my initial inclination is let's deal with all the obstructions, right? Let's deal with all the obstructions and we'll get that all cleaned up. I'll deal with all of my anxieties and then I'll deal with all my bitterness. Make sure I get that all taken care of, and I'll deal with all of my guilt, and I'll get rid of all my disappointment, and then the way will be clear for me to gaze into the joy of the Lord, to grasp onto the joy of the Lord. But there's a problem with that. We live in a fallen, broken world, don't we? And I'm a sinful person. And if I hope that I can get rid of all of that, if I'm depending on getting rid of all of that before I'm going to have any joy in the Lord, then I'm going to be waiting for a long time, aren't I? I'm going to be waiting for a very, very long time because the reality is I live in a fallen, broken world and I'm a sinful person. And so while it's God's plan for my life that I'll be healing from my anxiety and my bitterness and my guilt and my disappointment, it's not God's plan that I would wait to have joy until all of that is perfectly healed. There has to be a different model. There's got to be a different way of latching onto joy. When we go back to the scripture, we see that. Now, we can go on to the next slide. So that's one image. Here's the different model. If you think of a Black Friday, some of you are out shopping. You look in a department store window. You see two images, don't you? You see your reflection in the glass. And then you see the object of your desire on the inside. Now, what's the difference between looking at the one or the other? You see in the glass your own reflection, and then through the glass, you see the object of your desire. Now, what makes for you seeing one as opposed to the other? What's the mechanism for seeing the object of your desire versus yourself in the glass? It's your focus, right? It's your focus. Your focus. If you focus through the glass, you see the object of your desire inside. If you focus outward, you see yourself in the glass, and the object of your desire is obscured because you see yourself. And there's something in this, I think, for us to learn about how we acquire joy in the midst of trials and struggles and a broken life and disappointments and anxieties and all the things that come with this life that we can't escape entirely until we're in heaven. It's about focus. It's about learning to focus through the glass into the object of our desire. Peter was in a boat one day and Jesus came across the water. And Peter was pretty blown away. And being Peter, he said to Jesus, "Let me come out and walk on the water to you." And Jesus said, being Jesus, "Okay, come on out." And Peter got out of the boat and it says he started to walk across the water. And the assumption is his gaze is fixed on Jesus at that point. But then the text says something interesting. It says, then he saw the wind. I guess he saw the effects of the wind and the strength of the wind on the water. And apparently his gaze was taken away from Jesus. And as he began to see all the things around him that could cause him to sink, including the water and the wind and everything else, he began to sink. And Jesus reached out and saved him. And Peter learned a lesson that your focus matters, right? You focus on Jesus Christ. That's the key. Paul was sitting in a prison. And you think of Paul sitting in the prison. How did he sit in those prisons and maintain his focus on what God had called him to do? Well, he didn't look at the bars. He looked through the bars to his Savior. He looked to God to see, what do you have for me in the prison that I'm in? And what would you have me do in ministry in here? And he saw suddenly the prison became a place of gospel. It was a gospel incarnation because he began to share the gospel with the people in the prison. Jesus focused in order to do what he accomplished. It says in Hebrews 12, 2, 1 and 2, just a couple of things preliminarily. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross because he kept his eye on what was after and what was beyond. And that's how we're going to find joy as well, is this issue of focus. Do we focus on the glass, which is a reflection of ourselves and all of our anxieties and our struggles, or do we focus through the glass to the object of our desire, which the Scripture tells us ought to be the Lord, because it's in the Lord that we find true joy. So how do you do that? How do you focus through the glass? How do you focus through the glass onto the Lord? How do you keep your gaze on the Lord? That's the question. And Psalm 19 tells us that God has revealed himself to us in two ways. And these inform how we focus our eyes. Psalm 19, the beginning says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth. It goes on and on and on to talk about how the world, the universe that God made, declares his glory. If you want to see God, in other words, look at the world that he made. Okay? But it goes on in the second part of Psalm 19 to say, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and on and on and on. So if you want to see God, look at the world that he made, but secondly, look at the words he's spoken. Now, theologians have used this psalm for eons to talk about the dynamics of God's revelation to us. There's general revelation, which is God's revelation of himself through his created world, through the universe. And then there's special revelation, which is God's revelation of himself through his written, spoken word. And we get that in the Scripture. And so you've got special revelation, and then you've got general revelation. And if you want to see God, you need heavy doses of both of these. If you want to gaze through the glass to the object of your true desire, the object that will bring you great joy, the only kind of lasting joy that a human being could ever have, then you need to have heavy doses in your life of general revelation and special revelation. I was walking down the street on Friday morning, and my neighbor was out getting his kids in the car, and I said, oh, you're going shopping? It's Black Friday. He said, no way. He said, we're going to Tilden, to the children's zoo. I thought, what a great strategy. Rather than to be in the mayhem and the mess and all the craziness, to go out into the world that God has made and to be a part of it. Yesterday, we had the blessing for one of the kids' birthdays. We drove down to Half Moon Bay, and it was on a day when the tide was like the farthest it's going to go out. And so we were there at Half Moon Bay, and the tide pools go out like a half mile. It's amazing. And so we're walking out there, and we were late, which was great because the sun was just setting as we got out there. And so we got all these wonderful pictures and just enjoyed watching the sunset. And man, you cannot be in a place like that and not worship, right? I mean, at the very least, you're going to say, wow, that's amazing. Now, whether you're going to attribute that to God or not is kind of, you know, what your belief system is. But if you're a Christian and you're following the Lord or you're seeking the Lord, then you're going to say, God made this. It's beautiful. And there is something that happens to your soul when you're in the middle of creation like that, the universe that God made. And if we're going to gaze into the thing that we need to see most, if we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, we need to understand that dynamic and order our lives so that we get heavy doses of God's revelation through the world that He made. If you are sitting in a cubicle all day, every day, and you never go outside and see what the Lord has made, you know, change your rhythm because it does something to your soul. And I thought of what Kevin Pete always says to me, you know, as I was looking at that sunset, my God made that. I mean, my dad made that. That's what he always says. My dad being my heavenly father. My dad made that. It's beautiful. We need desperately this heavy dosage of God's general revelation in order to see in the way that we ought to see. But we also need special revelation. This week I was talking with my mother-in-law, and she's a great student of the Scriptures, and I love it. She's always memorizing Scripture. She's always reading the Bible again and again and again. And she was telling me about how she was reading through Leviticus, which those of you who haven't read Leviticus don't know, but it's like the most difficult book in the Bible. I mean, it just talks about, you know, the sacrifices and all the details of way that the priests were supposed to sacrifice and on and on and on. And it's just kind of sad because the animals are being all killed and, you know, this detailed kind of process of how to do it. And she's telling me how she's just going through this and it's just repeating the same things over and over again. And it was just like, oh, going through Leviticus is so rough. But she powered through, she pushed through, and she kept reading. And afterwards, she turned over to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, it talks about how Jesus Christ became the sacrifice that we need. That all those sacrifices in Leviticus were sort of a type that looks forward to the permanent, the perfect, the sacrifice that could finally take away sin. And none of those sacrifices in Leviticus could do that. But you needed that history in order to be able to understand Hebrews 9 and 10 and the glory and the splendor and the wonder of God, man, offering himself on the cross there to die for our sin, to bring about cleansing and reconciliation to our Maker. You need Leviticus to understand Hebrews 9 and 10. That's where the gospel is. And she said as she opened up and she was reading Hebrews 9 and 10, she just started weeping. And for 10 minutes, she's sitting on her bed just weeping because she's realizing the glory and the splendor of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. And we need heavy doses of that as well. And we may not have that moment where you're just, you know, weeping on the bed every time you open the Bible, right? That doesn't happen. But if you are a student of the Word, of God's special revelation, and you are diligent in seeking to gaze upon the Lord in the Scripture day after day after day, you will have moments like that. You will have moments when suddenly everything comes together and you see in a glimpse the glory of the God who made this world and who loves you so much that He's come to redeem you from your sin and to bring you into His presence that you might have the fullness of joy. You will see that. And so if you have a day where you're not just rocked by the Word of God, it's okay. Just keep at it. Keep reading. Keep absorbing. Keep studying. Keep placing yourself in the presence of the Lord. Now, there are many things we could talk about in terms of focusing on the Lord that we might experience joy in the Lord. A number of years ago, we did a sermon series called Gazing Up Instead of Burning Out. And it was around Christmas time. It was the whole idea of we enter the Christmas season, there's just all kinds of mayhem and craziness, and we try to do way too much. I mean, it's ridiculous if you think about all the things that we try to do at Christmas season. And how do you keep your focus during that time? And there were a number of things that we talked about in that. but just a couple of them briefly, in addition to that idea of the general revelation and the special revelation, is focusing on the present moment. We tend to focus on, when we look at ourselves in that glass, we tend to see ourselves, we tend to see the past and how we've made a mess of things, and we tend to worry about the future and how it's uncertain. And Jesus tells us, you know, do not worry about tomorrow. And Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything. And in that is this idea that, that God has given us one day at a time. And he did that as an accommodation to our limited abilities to handle everything, right? He gave us one day at a time. And he calls us to walk through one day at a time, focusing on him and just dealing with the day's troubles, right? And one of the ways that we get focused on the Lord is to stop thinking so much about the past and so much about the future. In the past, we know that we've been forgiven. And in the future, we know that we have a faithful God who's caring for us. And that should enable us to focus on today and to just handle today's work for today. And then the other thing is to tune into the presence of God, and to remind ourselves that the incarnation is real, that the death of Jesus is real, but at the same time, the resurrection of Jesus is real, which means he's living today. Jesus Christ is alive today. You're not walking through this world thinking and pondering a dead God. You're pondering and praying to a living God, a God who is active in the world and who sends the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Jesus Christ is living and working in the world today, and he wants to call you to himself. He wants to bring his presence into your life through the Holy Spirit. And so we think about general revelation and special revelation. We think about what we have is just today, the present, and we get our minds set on the presence of God, and these help us to look through the glass into the object of our desire, which is the Lord, because the Lord is the source of our joy. Robert Fulghum wrote something that John Ortberg quoted, and I want to just finish with this little story here. It's in this book called The Life You've Always Wanted, and he says this: it takes a certain kind of heroism to continue to celebrate what deserves to be celebrated, even when all the details go disastrously wrong. I think that's where a lot of us are with this joy thing, is we're waiting for all the details to go right so that we can have joy. And in this life, it's not going to happen. And so we have to have a different strategy. How do you have joy anyway? Okay. A favorite story of mine expressing this kind of spirit is told by Robert Fulghum about a wedding that was produced on an epic scale by an unhinged character known only as the mother of the bride. The logistics, from an 18-piece brass and wind ensemble to gift registry spreading across most of the continental United States to 24 bridesmaids, groomsmen, flower petal throwers, and ring bearers, were of a scale usually seen only during the military invasion of a sizable country. But the plans were all working until the climactic moment of the processional. Ah, the bride. She had been dressed for hours, if not days. No adrenaline was left in her body. Left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church while the march of the maidens went on, she had walked along the tables laden with gourmet goodies and absentmindedly sampled first the little pink and yellow and green mints. Then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate the pecans, followed by a cheese ball or two, some black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a little sausage with a frilly toothpick stuck in it, a couple of shrimps blanketed in bacon, and a cracker piled with liver pate. To wash this down, a glass of pink champagne. Her father gave it to her to calm her nerves. What you noticed as the bride stood in the doorway was not her dress, but her face. White. For what was coming down the aisle was a living grenade. With the pin pulled out, the bride threw up just as she walked by her mother. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little lady-like erp into her handkerchief. She puked. There's just no nice word for it. I mean, she hosed the front of the chancel, hitting the bridesmaids, the groom, the ring bearer, and me. Only two people were seen smiling. One was the mother of the groom, and the other was the father of the bride. Fulghum explains how they pulled themselves together for a much quieter, gentler ceremony in the reception hall, and how everybody cried, as people are supposed to do at weddings, mostly because the groom held the whole ceremony, and no groom ever kissed a bride more tenderly than he. But the best part of the story is that 10 years later, everybody was invited back for another party to celebrate this disaster. They watched the whole thing on three TV sets. The mother of the bride had had three video cameras going at once during the wedding, and this party was thrown by the mother of the bride herself. How could all these people rejoice when everything had gone wrong? Because in spite of all the mess, the bride still got the groom. At the end of the day, that was all that mattered. The bride got the groom. And at the end of the day, all that matters for you and for me is that there is a groom. And we are the bride. And he has got the bride. And the bride has the groom. And what that means for you and for me is that nothing will separate us from the love of God. What that means for you and for me is that we have an eternity in the presence of God. What that means for you and for me is we have a living Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit to walk each day with us and interact with us. And we have the pleasure and the blessing of doing life with God. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. The bride got the groom. And there is the truest source of joy that we could ever hope for. God, would you show us this week, today, show us your goodness and your mercy towards us. We know there's anxiety. We know there's disappointment. We know there's pain and frustration. We know that we are fallen people. We know there's brokenness in this world. We know there's pasts filled with guilt. There's presents filled with guilt. There's futures that we don't understand. And all of these forces work to crowd out the joy that we know we ought to have in you. So help us this day and this week to focus our gaze through the glass that reflects all of our problems and struggles, to focus through the glass onto the object of our desire, which the Scripture tells us is you. More and more. And as we do so, to experience and to know a joy that we have not known before. Even in the midst of brokenness and pain and loss and struggle. Because we have you. We have the groom. Thank you for being that God to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.